in your Bibles, in the 84th Psalm, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verses 1 through 12, and it reads as follows. Do you have that passage? If you're ready for me to read, would you say amen? The 84th Psalm, verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to give you an extended introduction this morning and try to, in the introduction, try to also give or provide some context to this psalm. It is a mysterious psalm, excuse me. Yet we will bore into it as best we can. The 84th Psalm is considered to be one of the liturgical psalms. In other words, it was written for public worship. And public worship in those days was in the tabernacle, the tent of dwelling, it was also called, of the Israelites. It was portable. As the people walked and traveled from place to place, they would assemble a tent, and it would be, and they would worship there under that tent. When it was time to move, the Levites, not anybody, but the Levites were responsible for deconstructing the tent and moving it to a new location where the Lord had led them. Now, some believe David is the author. Many don't believe David is the author of this particular psalm, although he was the most prolific author of in the Psalms. But in this case, it is often attributed to the sons of Korah, and you may see that as a subheading of this psalm in your Bible, which does not necessarily make it correct. And that's basically a semantic. It's really not that important because we know that the Holy Spirit wrote all of the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, the phrase the sons of Korah is a little bit, I'm not saying misleading, that wouldn't be the right word, but it's a little dubious to us because we think immediately, if we think of a son, we think of the first generation. But that's not the case when we talk about the sons of Korah, perhaps being the author of this particular psalm. The Hebrew mind doesn't quite work that way. It's not necessarily the offspring of Korah or the first generation, but as in this text, the sons of Korah refers to the great grandsons of Korah, who was the grandson of Kohath, one of the very first Levitical priests in Israel. The priests all came from the tribe of Levi, we know, and Kohath was one of those very first priests under the first high priest, of course, was Aaron, Moses' brother. The sons of Korah, referred to as the Kohathites in your Bible. Again, they're named after their great-grandfather, and they were born into the family of priests, and it's very likely these sons of Korah were gifted musically. I remember some of my formative years spent in Springfield, Ohio, that I attended high school and were friends with a young lady and her family. Her brother was in high school, a very good basketball player. But more importantly, they were also children, offspring of a pastor. And my father and their father were acquainted with one another. And we lived within walking distance of the church their father pastored, although my dad pastored some 16 miles away. But we knew each other from opportunities to have district fellowships and those kinds of things. And this young lady was in one of my classes that I remember in my, I believe it my junior year of high school. Well, the reason why I say that is because she was a beautiful singer, very talented, and I would imagine still is very talented. Her mother and her obviously brother's mother was the church organist. And so they were a very musical family. Well, as it turns out, her son happens to be a very famous pop singer today. If I mention his name, you would know immediately who I'm talking about. But here we have the same thing. These young men are from a musically inclined family, very gifted. And there is a reason why they wrote this psalm, if they indeed were the author, is because they were gifted by God to do so. Find your gift if you haven't found it, and then use it to the glory of God. So these young men not only wrote this psalm, but they also provided the liturgical music in the temple in Israel, the tabernacle, I should say, in Israel. And later on, when a physical temple was built, then they would provide the liturgical music in the temple as well. Now, Psalms 42 through 49, as well as Psalms 84 through 88, are included in the collection of liturgical psalms. Psalm 42 is a companion of Psalm 84 that we are speaking from today. As I mentioned in the very beginning, this psalm is somewhat mysterious. There's a lot of things we don't know about this psalm. I spoke to three different Jewish rabbis over the last few days and talking about this text. Well, the Psalms is a part of the Hebrew scriptures, of course, and to get their insight into what they think about this particular psalm. And it was interesting conversations. This particular psalm, and let me backtrack by saying that all three of them, and it really wasn't by design, all three of them represent different aspects of the Jewish faith. One was conservative. They call themselves conservative, which means they're more strict about their worship and about their interpretations of Scripture. One was considered to be contemporary, who is a little less stringent in terms of the dietary laws and all those kinds of things. And then one was a messianic Jewish rabbi who, of course, believes in Jesus as the Savior of Israel as well as Savior of the world. Again, there's a lot we don't know about this passage. And in talking to them, it kind of made me smile because it's very obvious even to them that they admitted that there's a lot scholars don't know about this particular psalm. We do know some things, however. We do know from the author's pen and the author's heart that he was experiencing an absence from the Lord's holy temple, the Jews' place of refuge and refreshment. But why has there been this separation? That's one question that we don't quite know. Where has he been? Why has he been separated from the temple? It's the place that his soul yearns for. This holy and sanctified space where Yahweh God chose to manifest the glory of God in the most profound way, far more so than any other place for the Jew. He can't get there. This psalm is deeply personal and obviously reflective in nature. In studying this psalm, it brought me to tears thinking about the importance of public worship, the household of faith. I thought about my upbringing and how we so enjoyed worship and church and how we couldn't wait to get there. Sometimes I wonder if that joy is still there. I was reminded of that as I read this text. Listening to the author, we do know this psalm is not simply about attending church or worship services. This psalm is not only personal, but it goes deep into the heart of the worshiper. One whose admiration for his or her God is profound and real. This is no superficial exercise in worship or some mechanical expression of praise, but he experiences profound worship that not only touches his heart, but touches the heart of God. That is the goal. When we come together to worship, not only is my soul touched and moved, but we have moved the very heart of God. And when we leave this sacred space, God is saying, "These people love me. Let me bless them with a special blessing of my presence and my power." Let me say that some of the things that are taking place in the name of Christendom has been very disheartening to me personally as a pastor very, very recently. As a matter of fact, I still am right now. That you work as hard as you can to be faithful and loyal to God and to his people. And we see loss rather than growth. And I get in my vehicle and I leave and I ask, what am I doing wrong? And then I see where there's some churches that are packed to the gills. But when the cameras are showing their worship service, they're using profanity in their worship. They're dancing, but not in the spirit. It's the spirit of the devil that's causing people to dance in a lewd way in worship. I may be past my time. I'm not sure. Because I don't want to lead any congregation doing anything that's not in the will of God. I'm not jealous of anybody. I don't crave to be in anyone else's pulpit. I've told you that before. I'm honored to preach the gospel wherever I go, whether it's here or in prison. It doesn't matter. It's an honor. But God will bring judgment upon those congregations who are not faithful to his word. And if you're with me, you should say amen. God blesses faithfulness. And if nothing is written on my headstone when I leave here, let it be one word, faithful. I don't care to be a pastor and the mayor of Arlington. I had lunch with someone very recently who asked me about running for a political office, and I said no. And they had money to finance it too. That is not my calling. We want worship that is authentic and that touches the very heart of God. When we leave here and we have not touched God's heart, it's like making a phone call and no one answers. I can't afford to worship and leave without a sense of God's presence and power. I can't live my life void of the Spirit of God, and neither can you. We need the Lord every step of the way. The phrase, God inhabits the praise of his people, is a portion of another messianic psalm, Psalm 22, which means God is present with his people or remaining with us, no matter what the circumstance may be. Apparently, to this deep worshiper, God is all he has in his life that truly matters to him. Someone remarked to me shortly after Cynthia passed, and said, Pastor, you would be justifiable if you came to us and said, I can't do this anymore. I'm resigning. I just looked at them and smiled, said, thank you. And I know they meant well. They cared for me. But what they don't understand is that not only would I have been grieving for Cynthia, I would have been grieving over the loss of my ministry. This is what God has called me to do. And anyone who knows Cynthia or knew Cynthia would have known this is what she would want me to continue doing. God is all I have in my life. And God is all I want in my life. Nothing can fill that void in my life or yours. There is a hole in your heart that only God can fill. And you can try to fill it with all kinds of other stuff, but it won't fit. It's like pounding a square peg in a round hole. It won't fit. This is a person whose testimony and whose prayer is this: Lord, more of you and less of me. I was in my study, and as I was, I like to listen to all kinds of music, sacred music. It could be contemporary gospel music. It could be choral music. I was listening to an a cappella group called Glad. They've been around for many years, but they're very good. And that was one of their songs that came on. I've heard it many, many, many times. But it still has the same effect. So I'm praying and I'm wrestling with the text and trying to figure out what it is God wants me to say to you. That song came on, more of you and less of me. Can you say that? Did that come from the heart or just the vocal cords? Is that really what you want in life?
Yes.
Do you recognize that God is the only one who can bring you real fulfillment in life?
Yes.
The worshiper looks for their soul to be fed through appropriate worship. We're not trying to bring the world into the church to draw people. That's an abomination. We crave for the presence and the power of God through appropriate worship. And this worshiper in the 84th Psalm, they crave the presence and the power of God more than they want natural food. They have a strong desire for the water of the word and to experience the refreshment that comes from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit more than they want a drink of fresh water. To be this kind of worshiper, one must have God placed as their spiritual priority. With all the things that pull at our attention and attempt to siphon out fleshly desires, the true worshiper must be able to say, it's another hymn, give me Jesus. We can rightly observe that not everyone can honestly sing this psalm. It's very obvious by now that this is a psalm that was not penned by some casual observer or a dispassionate worshiper in Israel. And how do we know this? Because the 84th Psalm, it involves the heart or the soul of one who longs for Jerusalem's holy temple. But more so, they long for the God whose presence fills the temple. I've been in many magnificent churches. I've had the honor of preaching in many magnificent facilities. But if the work of the devil is going on inside that building, it's not for God's glory. We want God more than we worship a building, of course. This person longs for the special or the unique intimacy that he experiences with his God, where he can pray and sing to his God, and his God listens. Do you believe God is listening to our worship? And where he can pray and sing to his God, and his God listens, and where Yahweh or God speaks, and the worshiper listens to his God. Worship is a dialogue, church. Yes, we're speaking and we want God to listen. But you don't turn the TV off there. You have to leave it on. Worship is also God speaking and us listening to God. When we leave this sacred space, I should be able to ask, or you should be able to ask yourself, what am I taking away from this worship experience? Why does this so long for the temple? Because that is the one singular place where Yahweh's presence was sure to be found. A presence that would be sensed not only by himself, but by the throng of parishioners who filled the temple spaces. As the author thinks about the temple, a feeling of homesickness overcomes him, and he is anxious to once again be found in the house of the Lord. There is an explicit sense of joy that resounds from the pages of this psalm, a sense of sheer delight in the ministry of the Lord among the people of Yahweh and before the Lord God himself. Do you have this kind of relationship with God? Do you regularly speak to God as you would speak to another person? Do you often sense the presence and the nearness of God? And when that special presence is not sensed, do you crave for God? Do you find yourself begging and pleading with God to hear you, to answer you, to lead you, to guide you and strengthen you? Do you find yourself praising God spontaneously as you drive down the street or while you're cooking dinner or laying in your bed? kind of relationship do you have with God? Let me say, it's very difficult to be a spiritually minded person who is enthralled. Listen to me carefully. It is difficult to be a spiritually minded person who is enthralled with his or her God if you are constantly listening or filling your mind and soul with secular music. Music that's often written and sung by people who have no apparent God consciousness, because their music glorifies human relationships, human activities, and godless desires rather than music that glorifies your God, whom they claim to love and serve. Everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," Jesus says, is not going to enter the kingdom. If you know the lyrics or the words of more non-Christian songs than you know the words of God-honoring songs, there must be a reconciling in your heart as to where and to whom your allegiance really belongs. Listen to the words of James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then listen to another psalm, Psalm 73. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Abraham is one of the biblical characters that I find myself drawn to. And particularly, I'm interested in Abraham and his relationship with his God. Because in many different places in the scriptures, it talks about Abraham building altars. A place of worship, of course. Three different places in the book of Genesis I want to recite, although there are more. The first one is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." The very next chapter, chapter 13, verse 18. "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." Genesis chapter 22, verse 9. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." Now these altars that Abraham built were not only for his personal worship, but the altars that Abraham built was also for his family that had traveled with him. They must worship also. So as I thought about this, a thought crossed my mind. It is really important. That we set the right example for our families. Abraham building these altars, seemingly every place he went, tells us something about him. His God is important. His God is important. His God has the most importance in his life. God has priority in Abraham's life. God is not a second thought. God is not an afterthought. It's not whenever I get time, Lord, I'll build you an altar eventually. No, God is first in his life. What kind of example are we to our families? Especially our children, our grandchildren. In some cases, even great-grandchildren. Will we leave this earth with a reputation of being a passionate and committed worshiper of God, or with our family not knowing really where we stood with God? I had a conversation with someone a couple of days ago, and I was talking about someone who was close to me. In the course of conversation, I had to say, when they died, I had no idea whether they had reconciled with God or not. I don't know. I didn't see the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Evidence of God, the Holy Spirit working in them. I don't know. I don't know as they were living the final days or hours or even minutes of their life, if they had something flash before them and the Lord spoke to them and they had an opportunity to confess Christ. I don't know. But I know that's a very dangerous place to be, to not know if you have the Lord in your life or not. Here's my proposition as I close. I want this text to examine our hearts. Particularly this Sunday and next. Does your heart beat for the things of God? Because I don't tap you on your shoulder and pull you into my study, it doesn't mean I'm not observant. I'm a very observant person. But I'm not talking about the outward workings of the life of the church. That's all wonderful. And it's very much appreciated by God and by all of us. If you are a person who is highly active. But I'm talking about the heart. Do you sense God's unique presence as we gather as a congregation to lift our voices to our great God? Are you curious and excited about what God is doing in your personal life and what you foresee God doing in your future? Do you have regular time with God alone? If you're married, do you and your spouse read God's word together or pray together? In an age when so many dislike the work they are engaged in and are dissatisfied or unfulfilled in their other pursuits, the author of the 84th Psalm mourns over being displaced from the holy temple and how he longs for the opportunity and privilege to delight in the presence of his God once again. In such a sacred space, built and dedicated to the glory of God. Here's my question. Where is your heart? As I've asked myself, of course. You know that I preach all these sermons to myself before I preach them to you, right? Where is our hearts? What, where, and for whom does your heart crave or long for? As I was talking about, well, let me finish this, then I'll mention that. There must be a place within you that nothing or no one else can fill but God, as I mentioned earlier. I proposed a couple questions, and I close with a diagnosis. If you cannot say there is a special place in my heart that only God fills, then there is a good possibility you are currently not a true worshiper of the living God. However, even if that were true, your life does not have to remain that way. At this very moment, you can commit yourself, your life to God. He is your creator. He is your savior, your very life. You can ask the Lord to draw you closer. Now, the point I was getting ready to make a moment ago, I thought of Florence and Zacharias here a minute ago. Hope she won't mind me calling her name out. And they're just the most recent iteration of what has happened in this congregation over the last 25, 27 years that we've had people who are part of St. John who come here from a long distance. But when I was talking about Abraham, they flashed before my mind. They came a long way, like many of you have. They could have immersed themselves in the culture. They could have immersed themselves in what's going on all around the towns and all those things. But apparently one of the first things that all of you did was to build an altar. You identified with a place of worship and a people of God, which is an expression of how important God is to you and your family. At a funeral 20-some-odd years ago, one of the persons who was authorized to give remarks got up and he spoke. And he said on behalf of the person who had passed, who is now glorified, he said, "This person reminds me of Abraham because everywhere he went, he built an altar." His life was about God and the worship of God. We've got another person in this congregation who's raised as under a pastor who was a grandfather. And I thought just for a moment, I saw a smile on her face, but maybe my glasses are failing me. But she knows what I'm talking about. Living under the influence of someone who is called by God, as we all are. We have different gifts, of course. But as I've heard from time to time about him and the impact that he had on her life, what a profound impact. Person who built an altar for God everywhere he went. God was the most important thing in their life. You got your tools out? Ready to build? We're not finished. God's not finished with you. God's not finished with me. We've got to keep building those altars. Our life must remain steadfast, committed. If anything, in the day and time that we live in, we need to be building more altars rather than less. The world needs to see the true expression of the Christian faith. Let's pray. God, we're